Our scripture lesson is found in the Epistle of James, chapter 5. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. You must understand especially, of course, that the sickness spoken of here refers to spiritual sickness, not so much physical sickness. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Our text is in verses 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Not going to be preaching this morning on the theme and division which appears in your bulletin. As I first thought about the text, It seemed to me that the main theme of this passage was, as is expressed in the theme on the bulletin, the nearness of Christ's coming. But the more I thought about it, the more it dawned on me that that's not the main theme at all of this text. It's true, of course, that the text speaks of the nearness of Christ's coming, especially in the last part of verse 8. For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. But that's not the main idea here. The main idea here in the text is the idea of God's long suffering and the relationship between God's long suffering and the coming of Christ. And therefore, we should have a theme this morning which expresses that main idea of the text. And so I have chosen for the theme, instead of what appears on the bulletin, the long suffering of God and the coming of Christ. And I want you to notice, first of all, what is the idea of God's long suffering? Secondly, what is its relationship to Christ's coming? And finally, what is our calling? That is, be ye also patient, establish your hearts. That's the calling. Now, I say that the long suffering of God is on the foreground here because the word patience, as it appears in the text, is not really a correct translation. There is a word in the Greek for patience, and the book of James uses that word, as for example in verse 4 of chapter 1. Let patience have her perfect work. But as it appears here in the text, in all three instances, the word is not patience, but long-suffering. God is described as being long-suffering, and we are called to manifest in our lives that same attribute of long-suffering. Be ye also long-suffering. Establish your hearts. Now, the text uses a figure. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long-suffering for it until he received the early and latter rain. That's often interpreted as being a reference to our calling. That is, we must wait for the precious fruit of the earth. And that interpretation is given to this text in the light of verses 1 through 6. When we read that chapter together, you could not help but be struck by the fact that the Apostle James calls down terrible curses upon the rich who oppress the poor. And he identifies the rich with the wicked and identifies the poor with the people of God. And he says that throughout the history of the world, the rich, wicked, oppress the poor people of God and rob them. And the people of God do not fight back. They don't do that. The apostle says that specifically. They simply endure And that's because of the fact that they may not fight back. They must not try by the use of force, as, for example, labor unions do, to get even what is justly theirs. They must not try by one form or another to gain from the rich who oppress them what really they have rightly coming to them. They know that God tells them not to do that. He hath condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you, and he doesn't do that because he mayn't. And so verse 7 is interpreted to mean that the child of God must wait for the coming of Christ as a husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and must do so in the confidence that when Christ comes, everything that is wrong in this life will be set right. Now, while that's true in itself, that's not the idea here in the text. That figure which the apostle uses of a husbandman is not a reference to us, but is a reference to God. God is the husbandman. And God waits for the precious fruit of the earth. And God has long suffering for it until he received the early and latter rain. And the idea is that while God is the husbandman, we are the precious fruit of the earth. And God has long suffering towards us until the harvest is ready and until all of God's purpose is accomplished. That's a very powerful figure. There was a time when Hope Congregation was composed mostly of farmers, and farmers can appreciate what this figure means. Now, of course, very few of our members are farmers. But many years ago, when I was still going to high school and to college, I worked on the farm. In fact, for most of my childhood and youth, I worked in the summer on a farm. And I can recall, for example, in Montana, where the growing season was very short, and the wheat did not get ripe until the first part of September. And when it was altogether possible that snow come also in the first part of September, that the farmers could scarcely wait to get into the fields to combine their wheat. Can remember the man I worked for, who, by the way, was Reverend Flickema's grandfather, would go every day, sometimes twice a day, into the wheat field to check if it were at all possible to begin combining. He could hardly wait. And sometimes even he would order the combines into the field too early so that we would combine a little bit and then we would have to stop because it wasn't ready yet. Because the crop was in danger every day of being destroyed by unseemly weather. And that's the figure here. The Lord is the husbandman, and the precious fruit of the earth are the elect. And just as a crop is threatened by all kinds of disasters, drought and hail and insects and strong winds, so the elect in the midst of the world are constantly threatened to the point where their continued existence in the world seems almost impossible because of the ungodly who are a constant threat. And the Lord, who is the husbandman, can hardly wait to deliver his people. We must speak as a man, of course. But the Lord is impatient to deliver his people because he is filled with such great eagerness to rescue them from this present life of trouble and danger and suffering. But he restrains himself just as a farmer does, because the harvest is not yet quite ready. And so, although he would like nothing better than to deliver his church, nevertheless, he restrains himself because he knows that if he delivers them too early, they will not be delivered at all. He must wait for the early and latter rain. That is, he must wait for all that is necessary to be accomplished for the harvest to be completed, for the grain to become ripe for the time of the coming of Christ, when all things shall be ready. That's the powerful, powerful figure of the text. Very beautiful figure. We have to understand that. You know, it's a wonderful thing, but only the people of God who have the scriptures and who have the revelation of God in the scriptures understand history, understand what's going on in the world, understand what is happening all around them, because God has confided in them the secret purposes of his will. And here we have in the text a profound insight that God has given us into the meaning of history. But he has done that, you understand, for our comfort, for our comfort, a small, struggling, endangered church of our Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of a hostile world. And the key is God's long-suffering. So we have to talk a little bit this morning about God's long-suffering. The scriptures use two different words when they speak of God's attitude towards his people and towards the wicked. Those two words are long-suffering and forbearance. They're opposites. And it's very important that you remember that Whenever Scripture speaks of long-suffering, it speaks of an attitude of God only towards His elect people. God is never long-suffering to the wicked. There are many, many who deny that, even in Reformed circles. There's that text, you know, in 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's interpreted as if it means that God is long-suffering towards all men and wants all men to be saved, and expresses that desire to save all men in the preaching of the gospel, which makes the gospel, of course, an offer of salvation. But in that very same chapter, in verse 15, the Apostle Peter says, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." Long-suffering is salvation. So that if God is long-suffering towards all men are saved. That can't be. Whenever the Bible uses the term long-suffering, and it does in a number of places, it's always an attitude of God towards His elect, while on the other hand, forbearance is always an attitude of God towards the wicked, never, never towards His people. The difference between the two is this. Long-suffering is, although this is somewhat a simple definition, which is not quite true, that is, doesn't quite cover the whole subject, if you remember it this way, you will get a handle on it. Long-suffering is always a postponement of salvation, while forbearance is always a postponement of judgment. You remember that? Long-suffering means that salvation is postponed for the time being. And forbearance means that judgment is postponed for the time being. Now, that's not in the absolute sense of the word, of course. God saves His people now, and He judges the wicked now, all the time. Nevertheless, it looks at the final salvation and the final judgment. And in the history of this world, because God is long-suffering, He postpones final salvation for a little while. And because He is a God of forbearance, He postpones judgment upon the wicked for a little while. That's the idea. Long-suffering is always in relationship to the suffering of the church. God's people suffer in the world. That's their lot. That's true from the day when Cain killed Abel. That's true because God, as He told Satan, put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The oppression and suffering of the people of God is due to that enmity that no power on earth can erase or destroy. We are not very much oppressed right now in America. We really don't know what oppression is. Most probably, the reason for that is that God has given to us as the church in this country a measure of peace in order that we may be busy, especially in these latter days, in preaching the gospel within the established church, not only, but especially on the mission fields. That's why missionary work ought to be a top priority among us. That's the main reason why God withholds persecution from us at the moment. Because if we were persecuted, we could not do that work very well. We ought to remember that. We ought to remember that because it would be a terrible thing if we misused and misabused this period of relative peace and freedom from affliction by pursuing the things of the world and enjoying our life here below and forgetting about the cause of the kingdom and the cause of the gospel. That would be reprehensible on our part. That would make us terribly accountable before God for misusing this time of peace and not using it with urgency to preach the gospel as much as we possibly can and wherever we can. But this time of peace and freedom from persecution is going to come to an end. And if you know anything about what is happening in the world and in our country, you will understand that the clouds of persecution are gathering. Our freedoms, which we are guaranteed, are slowly but surely being eroded. And that includes our freedom to teach our children in God's covenant in our Christian schools. I think we don't realize what a precarious position our Christian schools are in. I read not so long ago that at present in this country there are over 200 court cases in the courts in which Christian schools are trying to defend themselves against various encroachments of the government. 200. That's the distant rumbling of persecution. And if we have eyes to see And if we listen to what is going on in the light of the Word of God, we're not going to have this freedom from persecution so very long anymore. That ought to lend urgency to our calling. But that the church has peace is an exception to the rule. Most of the time in the history of the world, the church has been persecuted. Most of the time. And this text looks at the whole question from the viewpoint of persecution and from the viewpoint that God sees his people suffering in the midst of the world, threatened by all the dangers that surround her, just as a farmer, as he watches his crops grow after he has planted the seed in the spring, sees all the dangers that could threaten his crop. The storms and the hail and the insects and early snow and frost and all the rest. And therefore, just as a farmer can hardly wait to get in his field and harvest his crop, but knows that he must wait or he will get nothing, so God can hardly wait to deliver his people, but he knows he must or his church will not be saved. That's long-suffering. He doesn't like to see his people suffer. God doesn't like that. It hurts him. He suffers along with them. He sees how they are oppressed, how they are tormented, how they are tortured, how they are hated, how they are despised, how they are made the laughing stock of the world. And his heart grieves because of that. He can hardly bear to see them suffer so. And he longs to deliver them. The Lord does, beloved. What a great comfort, what a blessedness there is in that. That the Lord can hardly wait to deliver us and to bring us to heaven. Because he loves us with a deep, compassionate love. But he can't do it yet. And he can't do it yet for two reasons. The one reason is, and that's what's meant by the figure of the early and latter rain. The one reason is that before the church can be perfectly brought into glory, all the elect must be born. They're not all born yet. You and I and our children have to have some more babies first. There are elect who are in the book of life for whom Christ died, who have not yet been born. And until they are all born, and saved. Not only born, but saved. The church can't go to heaven because the whole church has to go to heaven, or none of the church can go. Because God chose not an indefinite number of people, not a mob, not a pile, but an organism, the body of Christ, which is perfect and complete. And the body of Christ can't go to heaven if a finger is missing or a toe is missing. Then the body of Christ would be imperfect. So all the elect have to be born first. And that takes a little while yet. We don't know how many elect there are yet that have to be born and saved. Not only in our generations, you understand, but on the mission field too. And in foreign lands, in Singapore and in Jamaica. There are people of God living there now who have to be saved, but there are still unborn elect. And so God has to leave his church in the world for a little while yet. That's one reason. God knows who they are, of course, and God knows when the last elect is born and when the last elect is brought to repentance. The second reason why God can't deliver his church yet is because of the fact that there has to be for the church a certain necessary amount of suffering which they fulfill. The Apostle Paul, on his first missionary journey, when he was going back home by way of Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and Antioch, told the churches, "It is only through much tribulation that you can enter the kingdom. That's the only way." And the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, talks about the fact in chapter 1, that there is a certain necessary amount of suffering that the body of Christ must endure to fill the cup of the afflictions of the body of Christ. Christ suffered some of it. He purposely left some for us. Not the suffering of the wrath of God, but the suffering at the hands of ungodly men. He left some for us. That's necessary. We don't know why that is exactly, but the Bible says it's true. It's something like a necessary pain that a person must go through to regain his health. If a person is sick with some very serious disease that threatens his life and that can be cured only by an operation, he has to endure the pain and the suffering of an operation in order to be made healthy. That's the way it is with the church. The church has to endure suffering to go to glory. Over against all that is the long suffering of God, who does not delight in the sufferings of his people, but who is hurt, deeply, profoundly hurt at their sufferings, but who will not save them yet because Those sufferings are necessary for their salvation. I remember years ago when my children were small, that one of my boys got a great big sliver in his leg, driven rather deeply into the calf of the leg. And it hurt very, very much, of course, and that sliver had to come out. And so I was digging into his leg in order to extract that sliver. And digging into his leg hurt him badly, and he began to cry. And he said to me, "Dad, do you love me?" And he meant, of course, if I loved him, why did I hurt him so much? That went right like a dagger to my heart. And I had to explain to him that this hurt which I was inflicting upon him was not because I didn't love him anymore, but just because I did love him. The hurt was a manifestation of love. That sliver had to come out. Well, he had a great deal of difficulty understanding that. But that's the way it is with us. When we are afflicted, then sometimes we think to ourselves, the Lord doesn't love us very much, or he wouldn't afflict us this way. And the Lord says to us, it's just because I love you that I must afflict you. It's good for you. It's the way that you will be saved. That's long suffering. Our cries in the midst of our suffering, as James expresses it, enter into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, and they cut him to the quick. But he says, I will endure for the sake of my people and for their ultimate salvation, because that's the only way they can be saved. Forbearance is just the other way around, you see. God is just as eager to punish the wicked as he is to save his people. We sometimes wonder about that. We see the wickedness in the world around us, and we think to ourselves, how in the wide world is it possible that the heavens do not open and that lightning strikes from above to silence the mouths of these blasphemers and to do away with the filth and corruption that fills the earth? The answer is, the Lord is as eager to destroy the wicked as he is to save his people, but he postpones judgment for a little while because the wicked also serve the purpose of the salvation of the elect. If the final judgment would come upon the wicked now, the world, the church could not be saved. So forbearance and long suffering always go together. Must understand that. Must understand history from that viewpoint. That's related, says James, to the coming of Christ. That's why Christ has not come yet. Because when Christ comes, then there will be no more long suffering and no more forbearance. Then the time is here for the harvest. The precious fruit of the earth is ready to be brought into the granary. And the time has come for the tares and the weeds to be burned in everlasting fire. That's the coming of Christ at the end of time. Just a few things about that. In the first place, that coming of Christ is a fixed time according to the purpose of God, which He has set in His eternal counsel. It's not an arbitrary moment. And it is a fixed time according to the purpose of God because all of God's purpose is accomplished. That is, history has run its complete course according to all that God has determined to do. And the whole church, the whole elect church, chosen by God from all eternity and given to Christ, is born and is brought to repentance. The last elect, the very last, whoever he or she may be. And the wicked, as they have increased in wickedness and as they have multiplied their sins and as they have developed in transgression, have filled the cup of iniquity so that there is not one more wicked deed which they are capable of doing which has not been done. And that is especially that ultimate and awful persecution of the church which comes in the days of Antichrist. That's, as it were, the climax of 6,000 years of sinning, when the world almost succeeds in destroying the church. In fact, comes so close that the church as institute is gone. The church as she is called to preach the gospel and administer the sacraments in the church and on the mission field, it's gone. It doesn't exist anymore. And if God did not come to deliver His church, they would indeed be destroyed. It's almost as if there are just a few here and there of saints living, and the world has gathered itself for one last push so that even these few will be destroyed, so that if, so to speak, God would delay coming another 10 minutes, they would be gone. The wicked would destroy them. But he comes, because the world has, by persecuting the church, filled the cup of iniquity. And filling the cup of iniquity has become ripe for judgment. Forbearance is no longer. Heaven breaks forth in all of its fury upon the ungodly. That's the coming of Christ. In the second place, that coming of Christ is the accomplishment of God's purpose. We must understand that. So that all that God has determined to do comes to pass that his name may be glorified and praised in all the works of his hands, that it may be shown that throughout all of history, God was working, God was accomplishing his purpose, God was doing all things in order that he might be praised and in order that he might be glorified forever and ever in the salvation of his church and in his just judgment upon the ungodly. And it is in the light of that coming of Christ, that coming, that we must understand God's long-suffering towards us, in order that he may receive all the praise and the glory and the honor forever and ever, and in order that it may be shown that the church endured because of his grace and his mighty grace alone, and in order that it may be shown that all praise belongs to him whose name is above all great and glorious. History must go on yet for a little while. And therefore our calling is, be ye also long-suffering, establish your hearts. Can't talk about that this morning. It's very striking though, maybe some other time, beloved. Very striking, though, that the apostle does not call us to patience, that too, but not here, but to reflect that same long-suffering of God. That's quite a calling, and very difficult calling, and we must do that by establishing our hearts, by being stout-hearted. That's what that psalm means, Psalm 27. Fear not, though succor be delayed, still wait for God, and he will hear. Be strong, nor be thy heart dismayed. Wait, and the Lord shall bring thee aid. Yea, trust and never fear. Amen. Lord our God, we have talked for a few moments about thy word. It is very beautiful and very precious to us, O God. Fill our hearts with thy word and establish our hearts. And make us long more and more for the coming of Christ, and give us the grace to wait upon thee, knowing that our help will not be delayed, for thou art long-suffering towards us and eager to save. Forgive our sins, all that we have committed, for Jesus' sake. Amen.